Amen. It's good to be back. I was out last week at New City North preaching there. They told me not to come back anymore after last week. So if there's any bad blood, y'all know what happened. But we've been working through the book of Acts. And when we started this series, we began with, you know, this overarching theme of God's people being his witnesses to the ends of the earth. His gospel going to all the world, all the nations. And that is, of course, through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And so this morning, we have a huge chunk of text to read and get through. But don't worry, I won't go too long. I promised I won't hold you back from your chili. Because the text is so long, I want us to do something that we're probably not accustomed to doing. This is something that's fairly common in other theological traditions, even our own at some points. But what I'm going to ask you to do as we open God's Word this morning is to stand for the reading of God's Word. So this morning, would you stand with me? And we're going to read Acts 13, verses 13 through 52, all the way through the end of the chapter. And as always, this is God's good and his holy word. It stands over us. It's for our good. God is giving this to you and me that we might find life, that we might know the hope and encouragement we have in the scriptures, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So therefore, let us give our attention to this good and holy word of God. Beginning at verse 13 of Acts 13, we read, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. I'm going to pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. So let's pray. Father, your words are beautiful. They are a treasure. They are our life, our hope, our livelihood. And week after week, we get the privilege of hearing from your word, of hearing the gospel preached, the good news of Jesus preached. And we pray and ask, God, that you would be merciful to us this morning and proclaim to us again Jesus. Lord, would we be like the people whom we read of in this passage who begged that they would be able to hear again and again about the grace of God to sinners in Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you right now, that you would bind Satan, that you would bind the evil one, who would stop us from hearing your word, who would stop us from seeing Jesus. We ask, God, that you would soften our hearts. God, that you would comfort our broken hearts, that you would help us to receive your word with meekness. And Father, we pray and ask that you would use this sinful man, this child, before your people to proclaim the excellencies of your kingdom, the excellencies of Jesus, that we might treasure him more, that we might prize him more. And we ask, God, that you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? That's a trick question seminary professors, Bible scholars, theologians like to ask to trip people up. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? Is he there? Do you see him by name? Do you see him as he is revealed in the New Testament? Now, the answer is a bit complicated because it's yes and no. Yes, you see all of these pictures, all of these pieces, all of these themes in the Old Testament that point to what Jesus was going to do and what Jesus had come to do. But you never see it spelled out fully and plainly that this is the Jesus you've been looking for. It's almost like, I don't know if you all have this experience of putting together jigsaw puzzles. I hate jigsaw puzzles because I always lose a piece. And you know that if you lose a piece, you don't get the full picture. And the Old Testament, in a lot of ways, and as it talks about Jesus, it's like all of these puzzle pieces coming together. And they're being put together slowly. And they're being formed into an image. But the puzzle does not make sense at all if you don't have that one last piece. And that piece is Jesus. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. And the answer is yes. See, God opens our eyes this morning and for all time and all of his people to see Jesus, to be able to realize he is there. That one way of thinking about Jesus that I think is comical is, I don't know how many people watched Scooby-Doo growing up. Scooby-Doo is probably the reason I have trust issues. And I'll explain that why I have trust issues from watching Scooby-Doo. But Scooby-Doo, every episode, I don't know if you guys noticed this, it's about to blow your mind. Every episode, I learned this very early on watching the show. If you watched probably the first 5 to 10 minutes of the episode, you could figure out who was going to be the monster or the killer or the creepy person. So Scooby-Doo, for those of you who don't know, is this group of teens and their dog, Scooby-Doo, who are out to solve crime and mysteries. And if you watch the beginning of these episodes, all along there would be this one character who was slightly off. He would be introduced, and then at the end of the episode you would find it, oh, that you were the monster all along. You were the crazy man in this gorilla costume that was terrorizing these little children in this neighborhood. It was you all along. And every episode, it ended with the teens being shocked and saying, oh, no, Mr. Rogers, it was you. You did this. I can't believe it. And when you think about this man behind the mask, these people behind the mask in Scooby-Doo, in a lot of ways, Jesus is like these Scooby-Doo villains. That he's behind the mask in the Old Testament. He's there. He's present. He is actually at work. I have this another illustration. I don't know if we had time to put it in the slide. Maybe not. But there was this optical illusion that was, I mean, it's probably at least like 5 to 10 years old, where there's this picture of this woman. And the question is, how many women are in this picture? Looks like Adina's probably about to pull it up for us. But you'll recognize this picture when you see it because it's kind of creepy. It always would make my eyes cross when you see it. Do you guys remember this picture? Anybody? All right, how many women are there? All right, Ben says one. Somebody said two. Any other thoughts? How many women are there? Now, it's kind of creepy because every time I look at this picture, my eyes kind of cross. I can't see the stuff that I realized was there before. So I'll give you the answer. There are two women here. So there's one woman who kind of, I'll start with the witch. So her nose is actually these contours. And then you see her mouth and her chin, and it looks like she has on some type of mink coat because she's a stylish witch. But you can see that. And then if you look, you see that woman. And if you look, there's also this younger woman whose the nose would actually be her cheek, her jawbone, her jawline. And she's staring away. And this picture, again, creeps me out. But it's a great picture of how Jesus was active and present and involved in all that the Old Testament shows. And all that God was doing in the Old Testament. And so Jesus would say this to his disciples in Luke 24. And you know Luke is also the writer of this book of Acts. That he actually goes to great lengths to show his disciples that guess what? All of the Bible is about me. Jesus says that. That everything you read from the Old Testament to the end, it's about me. And after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he is talking with two of his disciples and he says to them in Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the text tells us, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets is a way of referring to the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, look, I am there. I am there. These things are talking about me. Then in Luke 24, again, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Again, Jesus is saying, this whole book is about me. This whole book is about me. That everything that was written in the Old Testament, I am its end game. I am its fulfillment. I am what it was pointing to. It's about me. The Bible is about Jesus. And as we think through this passage in Acts, I want that to kind of be our overarching theme. That the Bible is about Jesus. Now I want us, as we consider these verses, these many verses, to take with us as God's people these two encouragements in particular that I think we see from this passage. And the first encouragement is that you and I would see Jesus and the grace of God shown to us in him. For all of us, just see Jesus and see how God has been gracious to you. And then secondly, the encouragement is to continue in the grace of God shown to us in Christ. So to see Jesus and God's grace shown to us in him, and to continue in the grace of God shown to us in Christ. So Trevin introduced this passage last week, and he talked about Paul on his first missionary journey. And he, in a lot of ways, introduced and reintroduced the book of Acts for us. And we have seen some amazing things happen. That this man who was once an enemy of God and God's people is now the very one who is going and proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. How could that happen? How could that be? And it's this picture of God's grace and God's mercy and God's power and God's kindness to sinners like you, to sinners like me, And this God who will stop at nothing to bring his kingdom. And so Paul, as he's on his first missionary journey, he is with Barnabas and they are in Antioch, Pisidia. And he has this opportunity to go to the synagogue and worship. And it's fascinating that he enters the synagogue and there's space given to him to proclaim the word of God, the gospel. It would be like me calling somebody who was a visitor this morning to come up and share a word for us. I know that would be terrifying if you're a visitor. But this is what's happening. And here is Paul ready to proclaim Jesus to this largely Jewish audience, to this audience that had God-fears, which was a way of referring to Gentiles who converted to Judaism in many respects. And he has every opportunity, he has every right to say whatever he wants. And here it is, he takes the time to show these people that they need to see Jesus. That they need to see how God was at work in the Old Testament and how God was proclaiming to them Jesus. He was always there in the scriptures. And yet they missed him. And here it is that Paul goes through a brief history of Old Testament Israel. And he leaves out so much. I mean, he spends so much time tracing history, but leaves out so many key figures, so many people. But I want you to see how the grace of God flows through their history. That first, it talks about these people. In verse 17, he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." God chose them. They didn't choose God. "And he made the people great." God made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. "And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." Now, it's to show that God's purposes and plans will be fulfilled. His promises will be fulfilled. But he is operating out of love. He is operating out of grace. He is saying to them, "I am going to save you. I am your creator. I am your redeemer. I am your savior." And his deeds of mercy, his deliverance from Egypt, his destroying the nation's enemies, his giving kings and prophets and priests, ultimately shows that this is working towards something. That the grace of God is working towards something. And so you see it. That God is establishing this kingdom. That God is establishing this nation. And it all finds its head in Jesus. That you see the judge. You see the prophets. You see David mentioned. And in verse 23, it says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And then you see a mention of John the Baptist, who again testifies, "I'm not the guy. I'm not the Savior. There's somebody who's coming after me who I am not worthy to untie his sandals." Again, all of these people and all these leaders and all these events are pointing to something greater. You need a greater deliverance than deliverance from slavery in Egypt. You need better rulers than the judges. You need better kings than Saul and David, even a man after God's own heart who sinned grievously against God. You need a better prophet than John the Baptist. And here it is. This is all working towards Jesus.
He is there.
And what's so amazing about the grace of God to Jesus?
What's so amazing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ? That we read these words about how God bears with his people in the wilderness.
How God continues to be patient with them. He continues to love them. He continues to be with them. And again, it's all because of Jesus.
That God can say, I can bear with this people because I know that I'm going to do what I promised. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to be faithful to my people, even when they're faithless. I'm going to bless the nations and bring them to myself. And I'm going to start with Abraham and the patriarchs. I'm going to ransom captive Israel from their slavery in Egypt, their sin, from their sorrow, from any foe that would dare stand against them. We'll give them judges. I will give them kings, and I will give them prophets who will testify that the best is yet to come. Jesus. Jesus. And he points them to scripture after scripture, showing them that this is the one that was promised. You can't miss that. And this is a word for us this morning as we consider this passage, is to do not miss Jesus. That for you and me who are here in St. Louis 2017, do not miss Jesus. That Jesus is your lifeblood. Jesus is your life. And if you don't hear anything else that I've said this morning, then hear that. Do not miss the Lord. Do not leave this place unable to boast about what Jesus has done. Do not leave this place and not steep in the grace of God to you. The joy, the hope, the peace that is given in Jesus. Because Paul mentions in this passage several of the benefits you and I have received and all of God's people for all time have received by virtue of the grace shown to us in Jesus. And let me just point out a few of these for you. The first is that God even begins or initiates a relationship with you or me. The fact that a holy and righteous God even sees us, that is grace. The fact that a holy and righteous God has mercy on us, that is grace. The fact that God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, continues to pursue us and wants to be in relationship with us, that is grace to us in Jesus. Because if I asked you, married couples, that if you could go back before you were married, knowing all the things you knew about your spouse, would you still marry them? Would you? And here it is. Our great God knows everything about us and still pursues us. He still bears with us. He still loves us. He knows that you are prone to wander, prone to leave him, the God you love. He knows that we are people who confess our sins today and tomorrow commit those same sins. God knows this about us. He knows we are people who groan and murmur at where he has us and why his kingdom is taking so long to come. He knows that you love money. And you love comfort. And you love yourself more than anything. God knows that about us. And he puts up with us. And he bears with us. That even in our sin and unbelief, God remains faithful to us because his promises are fulfilled in Jesus. who will save his people from their sins. And in Jesus, you know this. In verse 38, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, to me. Your sins are dealt with. Your sins are paid for. That God has given this to us in Christ by his grace. And that should never grow old to you. That should never be some cold fact to you. Your sins has been paid for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no reason for you to wallow in shame and guilt and self-pity. Jesus has paid it. Is this man who stands even now, Jesus, ready to save? For anyone who may be here this morning and you don't know Jesus, know this, that he is a savior of sinners. He loves sinful people like us. And he welcomes sinners into his kingdom. Your only need is to turn to him, to trust him, to repent, to believe, to be baptized in him. And you will find him, a savior who loves you, who is faithful, who is not like these other false gods that you worship. But then we also see that verse 38 says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything by which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. And this point is important because this is oftentimes the way you and I think about the Christian faith, which is often a misconception. That God has paid for my sin. God has done his part. Now let me do my part. And what we mean by that is, let me do enough to earn the righteousness of God. Let me do enough good to merit God's favor. And this verse actually cuts all of our attempts at righteousness from under us. As it says to us, by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. This is what Paul is saying to this largely Jewish audience who thought, I am right before God by my keeping of the law. If I can just keep the Ten Commandments, then God will accept me. And what's the problem with that? What's wrong with all of us? You can shout it out at me. What's wrong with all of us? What? You will fail. Yes, we are sinners. That the law could never bring righteousness. The law instead was to expose you and expose me and show you and I, you do not measure up. Your standards of righteousness are not good enough. You cannot make yourself perfect. You cannot make yourself right. If you stumble in one point of the law, you stumble in all. And what the law does is show us that we are sinners. That there is deep darkness in our hearts. The law shows us that we do put other things before God. The law shows us that we do make God out into the image that we want him to be. The law shows us that we do take the Lord's name in vain. It shows us that we do hate the Sabbath. We hate coming to church. We hate worshiping God. Why should I worship God? I would rather watch football. It shows us we do dishonor our parents, our father and our mother. It shows us that we are people who kill, who commit adultery, who lie, who steal, who covet what is not ours. It exposes us. It shows us there is not one of us righteous, not even one, not even one of us in and of ourselves. And what the law does is condemn you and say that you deserve death. And I deserve death. I deserve hell. And you can understand then why this verse, that by him, everyone who is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, is good news. That word freed in the Greek text is actually a word that means made righteous, just. That it says, in Jesus, you and I have all the righteousness we need. That by faith, through God's grace in Jesus, you have fulfilled the law. You're only called to continue walking in that. In Jesus, you are righteous. And that is the hardest thing for us to believe. That is hard to understand, that you have all of God's affection, all of God's love, all of God's delight. And it's because of Jesus. And when God sees you, he sees you as a child. He sees you as one who has no lack in any good thing because of Jesus. If you believe that, it would not matter to you as much as it does now how many social media likes you got or retweets. Why? Because you have the like of one who is eternal, God your Father. And we, these people who like your pictures or like your posts or whatever, we will be dead in 70 years. But the God of all says, I like you. I love you. You're my child. I delight in you. I am so glad to bring you. I am the Father who rejoices that his Son who was lost has come home. And this is our God and our Savior. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Pastor Kevin alluded to this earlier, but this truth about the righteousness of God given to us in Christ, it changed history. It's probably the reason this morning you're not Catholic, because a German monk in 1517 protested against the abuses of the Catholic Church over this issue, that this is the only way that sinful people can be right before God. It is through Jesus alone. And you and I need to always continue to make a big deal out of what Jesus has done for us and who Jesus is. Through this man, forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you, beloved, see Jesus this morning and the grace of God shown to us in him. And this last point, I just want to be really brief, is to continue in the grace of God shown to us in Christ. That after preaching these things, this is like what we're going to read about in verses 42 and following. This is like a preacher's dream. That we read, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. That they hear about Jesus, they hear about the gospel, they hear about all the blessings that Christ gives, and they want to hear about this again. And they meet in the synagogue. Many Jews, devout converts to Judaism, follow Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, and this is the end of 43, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in the good work that God has preached. And what you see in the later verses of this chapter in closing is the response to continuing in the word of God. You see that there are some the following week, as the whole city is there to hear the word. There are some who want to contradict what Paul is saying, who revile him, the text tells us. And what he says to them is that you are unworthy of eternal life. You are turning away the very life, the very hope, the only life that is offered to the world in Jesus. Do not do this. This is mainly a large amount of jewels, which moves Paul to, from this point on, to continue to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so you'll see his custom that often he'll go to the synagogues first to Jews, because that was the order of salvation. God wanted to proclaim the gospel to Jews first and then to Greeks. And he'll keep being met with resistance. And he will go to the Gentiles. And you will find that what we see in 48, the Gentiles hear this. They began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That he will always continue to find his word and the message of Jesus received by Gentile people. And even as we consider and look around this room and around the nations, this is what God has done. That most of us are Gentiles in this room, if not all of us. And God has brought us to himself in Jesus. God has grafted us into his family by the grace of God. And says to you and to me to continue in that grace. Continue to make much of Jesus. Continue to walk in Christ. Continue to respond to this word. And turn to him. God, every week, gives us the privilege of hearing about Jesus, of singing about Jesus, of taking in Jesus through the sacraments. And he says to us to continue in the grace of God shown to us. So it's my hope and it's my prayer that you and I would continue to trust Jesus, to treasure Jesus, to place our hope in him. He is a Savior who does not fail. He won't fail. He will ransom his captive Israel. Let's pray. Father, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choices of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Those we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word here and abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Jesus, come quickly. Bring your kingdom, we pray. Amen. Pastor Kevin will lead us in a time of communion. We here at New City stand in the circle if you are visiting with us, and we partake of the Lord's Supper together.
Our Lord Jesus gives us this time.